To 1 Timothy chapter 2, and this morning we come to verse 8, and we shall read verses 8 through 15. This is a very important section, church roles and responsibilities, or responsibilities of men and women in the church and the roles that belong to them, a passage largely ignored by many, many Christians and churches. And we desire above all that we will be obedient to Scripture. So, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Paul says to Timothy, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty, and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but that with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his precious word. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you for the great saving work that you have brought about through the Lord Jesus Christ for us, and how you have given us in your word instruction as to how we should conduct ourselves and how we should worship. Forgive us when we fail, for it is so easy for us to do what pleases ourselves and not to do what pleases God. So we pray, Father, that by your Holy Spirit you would teach us from your word, and that we would, each one of us, humble ourselves and submit ourselves to the authority of Scripture. Bless us then, we pray. May your Holy Spirit take the word and put it into all of our hearts and minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've been saying, I think for nearly 20 years, the same kind of thing when I tell you that it is essential that when you read your Bible or when you open your Bible and study your Bible, that you always keep verses when you read them in their context. And this is precisely the kind of thing that we have in this passage, verses 8 through 15, verses that it's very easy to take out of their context. We want to see what Paul says to Timothy in the context, because we believe that context is a very, very crucial and a very, very important and a significant thing for us. When we do that, and only when we do that, will we begin to understand God's word. It's no good bringing your ideas or your thoughts. Well, I think this is what the Bible says. No, God has given us his word and given us his spirit that we might know what his word says. And certainly, we are so required to humble ourselves in dependence upon God to understand the Scriptures. And just think of what we have in the Bible, right, from Genesis to Revelation. How much there is to grasp or to keep in the context. So this is very important. And I think this is what we've been trying to do right here in 1 Timothy, to keep our hearts and our minds narrowed to the text of Scripture. And to be dependent upon the Spirit to teach us, to help us understand God's Word. In fact, we just had an example of that very kind of thing, right, in verses 4 through 7, the previous verses, which we considered last week. We saw three things. You remember, there is a will, or the will, I should say, of God to save. The will of God to save. The second thing was the mediator who actually saves. And the third thing we saw was to ask ourselves, well, how does he actually save this mediator? By giving himself as a ransom. Very powerful words by the Apostle Paul. very strong words in the context of praying for all those who are in authority in verse 1 and 2, for kings and all kinds of leaders and so on. Why does he tell us these things? I think the one thing that occupied Paul's mind always throughout his entire life was the gospel. And in particular, the Savior in that gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Paul says, who loved me and gave himself for me. And if ever a man could appreciate the fact that somebody had sacrificed himself for him, it was this Lord Jesus Christ who came to save a sinner, as Paul says in chapter 1, verse 15, the sinner being the chiefest, Jesus coming for him. So the gospel is significant. If there's one thing under attack today, like all the centuries, it is the good news. You just have to twist the good news, the gospel, a little bit. And people will go off into this path and into that path. That's why Paul says so much to Timothy about endless myths, genealogies, speculations, those kinds of things, which in the first chapter he warned Timothy about. Watch out, deal with those who want to teach a different doctrine, right? So it is the gospel for us, even this morning, that is always at stake for every Christian in your own Christian life. It is the gospel that is at stake. God's gospel, by the way, will always be attacked, won't it? Just talk to someone about the good news and see how they react. God's gospel, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, always under attack. And this is why Paul writes to Timothy, who's left behind in Ephesus or is in Ephesus, to deal with these various situations and problems that the Ephesian Christians have. He has left Timothy there that Timothy might keep the gospel in his mind and at the forefront of his thinking, so that when he is confronted by these various situations, he might respond by falling back on the gospel and trusting in that finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question today there are many different gospels. Subtle, devious, cunning. All slight variants on the Word of God, all slight changes to the Scriptures. Making the Scriptures please ourselves. Say what we want, say what they want so that they may please ourselves. That's what we do today with God's Word. We twist it to make it suit our own ideas or what we think is what the church should engage in. When what Paul is doing is saying to Timothy, no, it is not our own ideas or methods that we are imposing upon Scripture, but we are letting Scripture impose itself on our consciences and our minds and our hearts. And so, 1 Timothy is a great book to study for these very kinds of things, right? When we talk about the context of anything in the Bible, that requires that you have to think about the passage. And what does it mean for me? Not that it's going to be different for what it meant for the Ephesian, or for Timothy, or for Paul, but how do I apply it, perhaps, is the better way in my own time, since I live in a different culture, different time. So interpretation always will require you to be careful. Not to be flippant with God's word, but to be very, very careful and consider what you're dealing with, right? Context and words in their context and words that belong there and their use in the Bible. You have to think about all of those kinds of things. The one big rule we all know is that we should always compare Scripture with what? Scripture. Always compare Scripture with Scripture. So when we come to verses 8 through 15, these verses, you can see context is massive. What do you mean, Paul, when you talk about women being in submission? What do you mean when you say that men should lift holy hands? What does that mean? What do you mean, Paul, when you say that women should wear clothing that is modest like this, and jewelry that you describe that they're not permitted to? What do you mean by that, Paul? Good questions, right? Very good questions for men, for women in the church, because this is the context. We're not talking about out there what you do in business or do in the world or that kind of thing. That's not what Paul's context is. Paul's context is the worship of the local church when it gathers together, the conduct of men and the conduct of women within that framework, the framework of a local body of believers who worship the Lord Jesus Christ. What is their responsibility, each of those groups? What are their roles? It is a question that has plagued us for centuries. And so we must, if we want to answer the questions, stay in the context and keep our minds on the Word. You notice these verses, they just refer plainly to men and women. I mean, in the first place, you can't miss men and women in the text, right? In verse 8, men. In verse 9 and going on, women. Men and women. It's the first thing you notice, that Paul is addressing men and women in the church. People, you know Timothy. People, I know Timothy. That's what he's telling Timothy. We know these people. We know these men. We know these women. And he's instructing them as to how they are to live, behave within the confines of this local church and its worship. For this is a worship service that Paul is engaged in here. So, that's the second thing we could say, that the context is about the church. This is not us about getting together with each other, though certain rules will apply when we meet with each other out there in our homes. We do not abandon things when we just meet in our homes. But in this context of a gathering of the saints in worship together, this is the context. And there are some things we need to think about when we talk about the church and its context. Number one, who belongs to such a context or to such a church? Who actually is part of a church? And we have those means and methods that we use to determine. I mean, if, for instance, if you wanted to become a member at Bethel, we want to talk to you. We want to know who you are. We want to know where you've come from. We want to know why you say you believe what you say you believe and what is it that you believe? All these kinds of questions, which we do to protect ourselves, right? And even then we can get it wrong. You must ask these questions. Who belongs to the church, right? And not only that, but how do we worship in a church? And do we do it because we've always done it? And we should always do it this way and so forth and so on. Why do we do this? Men and women in the church. And yes, in some instances, boys and girls. Because boys and girls are fully capable of worshiping the Lord as well. That's the second thing. Belonging and worshiping. The third thing is that there is action in these verses, right? There's action in the church. It's not just nothing is going on in the church or the worship of a service. For instance, look at verse 8. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands. Action, right? I mean, there's a verb. Strong verbal forms here, right? Lifting holy hands in prayer is what he means. And with the women, he says, that they are adorning themselves with respectable clothing, which he says in verse 10 is equated with godliness and leads to good works. It's profound when he says that, right? Action. People doing something. Men praying, women comporting themselves, composing themselves by their dress and by their clothing in a respectable and in a godly manner. So action. To be found in worship and in the church. The fourth thing is Paul has instructions for us regarding behavior in the church. I mean, how should men and women look? And how should they behave in worship? That's what he's talking about. Very significant when he says these things. Number five. And this is a big one. Paul's instructions here are not cultural. They are theological. Everything he says here is rooted in what happened back in Genesis, right? Adam and Eve. So when Paul defines men and women and their responsibilities and their roles, he does it not in terms of culture or what we might think our culture demands of us, but in terms of theology, what the Bible teaches us about headship and submission rooted in the creation and in the fall of Adam and Eve. And that is huge. That is massive. So, When we look at these verses, you have to keep that theology in the back of your mind. Adam and Eve, right? What happened to them? And what are the consequences of that? And Paul does this, right, so that we might be biblical. I'm so thankful for this instruction. I'm sure Timothy was thankful for this instruction to help him in with the Ephesian situation and to help us in our own time, in our own situation. I'll tell you one thing that hasn't changed. The whole issue with Adam and Eve is still the issue. Still the issue. And the consequences of that issue are just as strong today as they were in the first century when Paul wrote to Timothy. Now, having said that about culture, we must never ignore culture. We do not just, in fact, we live in culture. Some of you are from Canada, and you have your culture. And we are in the United States. We have our culture. It doesn't matter what country you live in. That country and peoples even within a country have their own cultures and ideas, right? So we are never to ignore the cultural settings in which people find themselves as we read of them in the scripture. That means I need to think about the Ephesians. What was their culture? Because that's the culture Paul's speaking to. But yet the questions that the solutions he provides or the commands that he gives are grounded in theology, which never changes. I mean, think of the cultures in the Bible. Think of the patriarchs, right? Before God called Moses. There's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the predecessors, right, who lived by faith, like Abel and Enoch and Seth. But you just think of their lives and how they conducted their lives with an ever-changing world. Post-fall or post-flood, certainly the world was very different, right, after Noah's time. Yeah, how do you deal with that, right? So the patriarchs had to live. They lived under the dictates of God. Get out of your country, your culture, Abraham. Get out of Ur of the Chaldees and go to the land that I will show you. And it became a pilgrimage of faith and a life by faith in that foreign land, which God had promised to him. Or take the Egyptians. Take the Israelites themselves as you read of them in the Bible. What was their culture like, right? Or take the Canaanites and those terrible Philistines. Choose them. They all have their culture, right? Or take the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. They're all here in Scripture, right? In fact, this is in the first century when Paul writes to Timothy, and the Ephesians are living within this time frame, within the Roman Empire, within a culture. You know, the thing about culture, it never determines doctrine. Never. Culture never determines. Just because they do it, because it's nice and comfortable in our culture, doesn't mean we do it. We are only going to do, by the way, what the Bible tells us to do. Nothing more, nothing less. That might offend some people. We know that. The Bible does offend. The cross of the Lord Jesus offends people, right? We do not make palatable the cross of the Lord Jesus. It is an offense to the minds of people. It's a stumbling block. It's folly. To Jews, to Greeks, right? So we don't play with those things. We accept those things. We accept that that's what we believe, and that's the consequence of what we believe. Timothy, Paul will say to Timothy, you teach them these things. You preach these things to them. You put it into them so they think in the Roman Empire about these things when they gather together as Ephesians to worship God. So this is why, by the way, since culture never determines doctrine, Paul always thinks theologically. These Ephesian men, they are, and Ephesian women, they are, they have their culture. The great goddess Artemis and Diana has a temple right there in their city. They know all about that. In fact, some of them used to do those very things, idolaters. Paul came with the gospel. They believed the gospel and they've been transformed, right? Now they're a local congregation of born-again believers. How do they live as Ephesians in their time? It's what they must do. In the bigger culture of the Roman Empire, right? In that culture with a Greek language. So many things going on in the ancient world, right, of which the Ephesians are part of. Yet here's the thing, right? An Ephesian is not a Corinthian. And a Corinthian is not an Ephesian. They have their cultures within the Roman Empire and its culture, right? So when we read our Bibles, we do not say, well, culture doesn't mean anything. No, culture means a lot. This is who people are. This is who you and I are, right? Our backgrounds and so on. And even in our own country, you can be in the north, you think differently from those in the south, and vice versa. Well, you live on the west coast, you think differently from those who live on the east coast, yet within the framework of our country, we're one people. So many cultures, languages, and such like. We don't ignore it, no. But here's the thing again, the doctrine that applies to the Ephesians is the same doctrine that applies to the Corinthians, is the same doctrine that applies to Sarasotans. Exactly the same doctrine. No change. What Paul will say about Adam and Eve here applies to me and you, as it did to the Ephesians and the Corinthians and the Romans. Now, if that's not true, if that is not true, then who determines doctrine? Who determines doctrine? God determines doctrine, right? God gives us doctrine. And if God doesn't give us doctrine, well, then anybody can come up with their own idea. This is why liberal critics of the Bible have wrought havoc in the church. They come up with their own ideas. Well, the Bible contradicts itself. What nonsense. Well, the Bible doesn't give us everything we need. What nonsense. Look at the lives of men and women who have been saved and changed. What do you have that produces lives like that? Zero. Nothing. So what gospel do you offer, you Mr. Liberal Critic? Nothing. Zero. What can you do to change the human heart? Nothing. This is the gospel. This is the only word that changes the lives of men and women. Change the Ephesians. Change the Ephesians. By the way, if you don't have the gospel, what's the result? You perish. You're under the wrath of God still, right? No salvation. So now you have to keep these things in your mind as we come to this passage, right? Now I said, I'm going to deal with verse 8. When I was preparing, I thought I could deal with verses 8 through 15. I found very quickly that's not possible. Okay? I can only deal with verse 8. This passage, verses 8 through 15, is controversial. It has been, as I've said. Why? Because, number one, of headship and submission issues, right? Roles. And because it seems to imply, since women cannot teach, only men can teach. And do you mean then, Paul, that only men who must pray, as you say, means women cannot pray? Well, we have to answer that question, right? So we can say immediately when we look at these verses, right, that Paul is not teaching, and Paul never ever teaches that men are superior to women, contrary to what some men may think. He never teaches that men are superior to women, nor does he teach that women are inferior to men. He never teaches that. What he does teach is that there is a biblical doctrine and a biblical reason that establishes practice in the church for men and for women. Did you hear it? There's a biblical doctrine, a theological doctrine that establishes the practice of both men and women in the church. Not what you think should be the practice. Because we never get an opportunity or we can never do so. That's not what he's saying. No. Because of headship and submission, which is huge and lost, by the way, in our world and in our time in the church today. The context of this passage is the church worshiping together, getting together, because men and women are in the congregation. And how should they behave and what should they do, right? So will you look with me at verse 8? So we begin with verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarreling. Now he has already told us in verse 1 that there should be prayers made, right? Because in verse 1, what does he say? He says, First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all those in authority. So he desires, he instructs Timothy, prayer must be made. Now he tells us by whom prayer should be made, as we read in verse 1. And you'll notice in verse 8, he tells us who should offer those prayers, men, and how they should offer those prayers, lifting holy hands, without anger, without quarreling. So, what is he saying to Timothy from verse 1 and verse 8, right? That when the church gathers together, there should be public prayer. That's what he's saying. So, in verse 8, Paul is building on what he previously introduced in the chapter, beginning in verse 1. You'll notice he says, I desire then that in every place, verse 8. I take that to mean in every context of church worship. Doesn't matter if you're a Colossian or a Roman or an Ephesian or us today, right? In whatever context, when the church gathers for worship, this applies. That's what he says. And it's confirmed, by the way, that whole idea. It's confirmed by the actions that are required of women in the church. It's not that women are put aside and forgotten about. On the contrary, a church cannot function without women, right? And what they do and how they serve and all of those things and their gifts and abilities. No church can survive without godly women. You notice, by the way, in both texts, the idea of godliness, men, holy hands, and women, which accords with godliness, is paramount. We must have godly men and godly women. And that's what we should have in a church, right? That's what we're striving to be and want to be like, right? So when Paul desires that men should pray, the praying of those prayers is used broadly because of verse 1, supplications, intercessions, prayers, and thanksgivings. And not only that, but it's not just for only kings, because he does say in verse 1, for all people. You could say for all situations. There's many things we pray for, aren't there? Not just people, but circumstances, tribulations, trials, difficulties. We pray. We have many things to pray for. If you were a Jewish Christian in Ephesus, you were a Jew who went to the synagogue, you became a Christian, and now you go to the church with all the Gentile Ephesians that you used to mix with in business, right, out there in the marketplace. Jews and Gentiles, pagans, Ephesians, but now they become Christians. But the Jewish Christian, think about him for a moment in the context of Ephesus in the first century, right? He used to go to the synagogue, but now he gathers with these Gentiles and other Jews who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He would not have been surprised, by what Paul says here. When Paul says that men should pray, because in the synagogue, that's exactly what happened, right? So he would not be surprised at the praying that Paul now speaks about to Timothy, to the Ephesian church, wouldn't have surprised him, because in the Ephesian synagogue, he would have understood just that function in and of itself. But what would be different is that men and women in the Ephesian church, in the Christian church, in every church, are said to be in Christ. In Christ. What does that mean? That means that there is an equality that exists in essence. In fact, I think we read from Colossians 3, right? No Jew or Gentile, no male or female, no slave or master. Those distinctions are made, right? Because there are no distinctions, according to Galatians chapter 3, between men and women, male and female, in Christ. In Christ. Talking about our equality as equals, men and women. It is this equality, by the way, that causes so much havoc today, right? Because people disagree with Paul's distinction. I want to know how you disagree or why you would disagree with Paul's distinction when he talks about Adam and Eve, because there's a distinction. In fact, in the text, verse 14, Adam was not deceived. Oh, was not deceived. We'll have to study that one. And Eve She was deceived and became a transgressor. Well, okay, what does that mean? Seems like Paul separates them, right? We are not fallen because of Eve. We are fallen because of Adam, right? Eve was deceived. She gave to Adam, who should have said, no, thank you. Cannot do that because God told me not to. But he didn't. He ate, he fell, he ruined himself. Eve was ruined, and all their children were ruined. And every child since then, including yourself and myself, ruined by the fall. What does that mean? There's no good in you. There's no good in anybody. When you look at your beautiful little grandchild, and they are fantastically beautiful, right? When you look at them, they are unbelievers, rank unbelievers, who, as Augustine himself liked to think, I don't know how he knew this, but even in the womb or at his mother's breast, he knew that he was a sinner. I don't know how he figured that out, but I know one thing, he was a sinner from birth and in the womb. So, it's important to know that because of the roles and the distinctions in roles and relationships in this context, right? So Paul is not teaching inequality in the essence of who we are. It's not what he's saying. It is highly probable, by the way, that the false teachers, remember verse chapter 1, verse 3, I think it was, you charge them not to teach a different doctrine. It's probable that they were false teachers who spread the wrong views about the roles of men and women in the church. That's possible. Which is why Paul is addressing the issue. It's important enough for him to bring it out to the attention of Timothy and to the Ephesians, to provide instructions for Timothy. Now, dear brothers and sisters, you must not make the mistake at this point of thinking, right, that Paul is forbidding women from praying. That's a mistake. He's not saying women may not pray. He just says they may not engage in public prayers in the context of corporate worship. What we know is they ought to pray, they should pray, they must pray privately, which, by the way, applies to every one of us. In fact, you ought to have engaged even this morning, whether you're a man or a woman, in private prayer, in the worship of the church. You ought to have done that. So worship privately includes prayer. But worship publicly, Paul says, is limited to these prayers that are made to be made by men. And you will notice that when Paul mentions the women in verse 9, he says nothing to them about them praying. It's not like, okay, you men, you can pray lifting holy hands, and you women can pray dressed correctly. That's not what he says, right? That's not what he says. He says nothing to them about praying, but what does he mean by that omission? He means praying publicly. That's what he means by the omission. You don't pray publicly, is what he is saying. But the men are to pray publicly. He does not mean in the context of worship like we are engaged in this morning that women should not be praying. They must be praying. Please, dear sister, pray in the congregation like that. Lift up your heart to the Lord, right? Cry out to him. Have you ever thought, I mean, I can tell you how many men pastorally, ministerially, preachers have given so much credit to the prayers of their mothers. Augustine is an example of his mother who prayed for his conversion. We are the beneficiaries of the prayers of our mothers. Mr. Spurgeon was the same. So, doesn't mean that women cannot pray. They must pray, and they must pray this morning, today, in the church. So verse 8 is clear. This is about public praying. Prayer in church worship, relegated, delegated, if you like, to men only. I desire then that in every place, without exception, the men should pray. That's what he says. What is that? That's the practice. That's what I want to see, Timothy, Paul saying. The practice of public prayer by men in the congregation. That's what we need. And it may even be relegated ultimately to whoever leads the worship. That's public prayer, right? It's the first thing. But will you notice also in verse 8, secondly, not just the practice of praying, but the posture of praying. Because look what he says. He says, I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands. Now, dear brothers and sisters, posture in praying is so important. Don't you dare slouch in your chair. Right? Right. Because I'm not going to slouch in my chair. Because we're engaged in serious stuff, right? No careless looking around. Oh, what does my sister wear today? That's better than I have. No, none of that, right? Nothing like that in the congregation. So posture is a significant thing in prayer, right? And the Bible, by the way, nowhere ever prescribes one or only one posture of praying. Nowhere. There are many postures of praying. For example, in the Old Testament, hands, right, lifted up or spread out. So when Pharaoh has a problem with Moses because of the plagues, he says, talk to the Lord, right? Pray for me that this plague goes away. Exodus 9:29, Moses says to Pharaoh, as soon as I am gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. What is he doing? He's asking God, stop the plague, right? He's praying. Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands and bowing their heads and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. Whew, that's a lot of posturing, right? Hands up, head down, kneeling, faces on the ground. Psalm 63:4, I will bless you as long as I live in your name. I will lift up my hands. Psalmist. So that's a posture to pray. Standing, like I am doing this morning, like I have done this morning, is another posture in prayer. Do you remember when the Lord visited Abraham and said, Sodom and Gomorrah, can I hide from you what I'm about to do? And what did Abraham do? He interceded. And how does the Bible describe his intercession? He was standing by himself before the Lord. Will you? He's talking to the Lord. He's interceding on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah because Lot, his nephew, lives there, standing. Or what about the classic in Luke chapter 18, right? Two men went to the temple to pray. And the Bible says the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this way. I thank you, God, that I'm not like that man. I do, right? That's what he prayed. It says of the tax collector, standing far off, would not lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Posture in prayer, right? Standing. Or we could say, yeah, since both the Pharisee and the tax collector stood praying, that the whole issue was a difference in their hearts and minds of attitude. The Pharisee had his own ideas, and the tax collector knew exactly who he was. What about to bow the head? We do that, right? We do it here. We do it in the congregation. We do it at home when we give thanks for food. We bow our heads, right? Exodus 12, Luke 24, the bowing of the head in prayer. Or what about lifting up your eyes? I will lift up my eyes unto the Lord. From where does my help come, right? Psalm 121:1, lifting up of the eyes. In fact, at Lazarus's tomb, the Lord Jesus, the Bible tells us, lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you. Not only that, but in the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17, same words, he lifted up his eyes toward heaven and prayed. So the lifting up of the eyes. Or what about kneeling? Well, kneeling is certainly a common posture, right? Falling on the face, on the ground is a common posture. Many occurrences in the Bible. striking the breast, right? Signifying woe, difficulty, trouble. Now, the thing about all of those postures is you can blend them together. You can combine them together, right? So Solomon, at the temple dedication, he knelt on his knees and he spread his hands out toward heaven. Combination of postures. What does it mean? Because postures must mean something, right? So if you stand, standing has the idea of reverence. You're in the presence of somebody. You're standing before them. Or lifting up hands reflects dependence and need. Lord, I'm in need, right? Or bowing the head, submission, yielding. That's what we mean by that. Kneeling, adoration, humility. Striking the breast, I'm unworthy of anything, Lord. All of these are postures, and here's the point, they reflect attitude. What's in your heart, right? The real thing is, or the real question is, what is your attitude when you do pray to the Lord? Here's one that you may just take for granted. You close your eyes when you pray. Now, you know, I grew up in a church, and in that church, my uncles always, when somebody was praying, had his eyes wide open. Now, you ask me how I know that. Closing of the eyes. Why? Wow, I think it's very helpful in shutting out distractions, right? But also very dangerous, because you might fall asleep. Right? Close. Don't try it, because I guarantee it will happen. Close your eyes, gone. So you see here, in verse 8, practice, I desire that men should pray, and posture, lifting up holy hands, right? That brings me to my third point, the purity of praying. Because look what he says here. He says, verse 8, lifting holy hands without anger and without quarreling, right? Now, holy hands are not physically, literally holy hands, meaning I washed them before I came in and they're now clean and holy. It's not what we mean by that when we say holy hands, or when Paul says that, right? He means by the holy part, holy hands, qualified by what he says afterwards, without anger and without quarreling, right? Now, holy hands reflect purity. That's what we mean by that. There's a cleanness. That's what we mean, an internal, inward cleanness. And isn't that what's essentially required in prayer? That we must come to God cleanly. With purity, right? So purity in prayer comes from cleanness in your mind and in your heart. Simeon Ash was a Puritan who said that praying is much more a matter of the heart than the head. Though it is absolutely a matter of the head, because you have to think about your words, right? It's that beautiful passage in Psalm 24 when David asks the question, right, in verse 3. He says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? What is he speaking of? He's speaking about going up to the temple to worship the Lord. That's what he means. Who shall go up the hill to the Lord's hill, right, and to his holy place to worship, to go into the presence of God? Then he answers the question. Psalm 24:4. This is what he says. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false or swear deceitfully. Clean hands, pure heart. Do you have clean hands and a pure heart when you pray? Because Paul recognizes there's a danger, even in the congregation, by those who pray, that there's something not right inside. That's why he says without anger and without quarreling, right? Well, what is anger and quarreling? They are actions, attitudes, right? In fact, I think anger and quarreling are the perfect descriptions for unholiness. Somebody's angry? They're not being holy. That is for sure, right? And anger, by the way, can be inside. and can come out, wrath on display. So you can be angry inside yourself and angry on the outside. Quarreling is an interesting word that's used here, by the way, because it reflects an outward action that obviously is derived from an internal attitude, perhaps anger, bitterness, whatever it is. The thing about this word, quarreling, it is the word from which we get our English word dialogue. Deliberation, reasoning, arguing, right? So, quarrelsome person, always arguing with you. You say one thing, they'll debate it. They have their reasons, always giving you their view, right? In almost every single passage in the Bible where this word, deliberation, reasoning, this thing is used, it is connected with sinful behavior. Here, in every use, virtually. This is why Paul said in Romans 1:21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, in their reasoning, in their deliberations, in their dialogues, quarreling with God. No, no, no. Refusing to believe, their foolish hearts were darkened. Or take Jesus. Remember the man let down, paralyzed in the midst of the room through the roof tiles? And he just says to that man, your sins are forgiven. Can you imagine? Because the first question in the Pharisees' mind, who does this man think he is to forgive sins? And the Bible says that when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Why do you deliberate? Why do you dialogue? Why do you reason? Why do you argue in your hearts? Huh? You see, what's inside will come out, right? Anger, bitterness, wrath, clamor, malice, slander. Remember we read those, Colossians 3, they come out. They come out. Now, what does this mean? Listen, let me put this in the private context. You go into your closet, because that's what Jesus says. We should pray privately. And when you go in your closet, when you have your private devotions and your private prayer, you should ask yourself this question, right? What is my heart and mind attitude towards God when I come to pray to him? This is why we believe confession of sin is necessary to go to God, right? Confess your sins to the Lord. So we always have to deal with wrong attitudes, wrong minds, wrong hearts when we come to pray. Privately. Imagine publicly. Heart, mind. I desire that men in every place should pray, lifting holy hands without anger, without quarreling, nothing in their internal being that they are dialoguing over because they got a problem with so-and-so and a problem with so-and-so or a problem with such and such a situation, but they're speaking words to God. Do we not with our own mouth, James says, bless God and curse men? Yeah, we do. That's what you have to fight against, right? That's what you have to guard against. This is why Bunyan's description, you remember a few weeks ago, was so beautiful, right? Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate outpouring of the soul to God. What do you mean, John Bunyan, about sincere? He means you mean what you say to God. What do you mean by sensible? It means you understand what you're telling God or asking God for. What do you mean by affectionate outpouring? You are filled with gratitude. It's overflowing. Just will come out in your praying, right? So what Paul is saying is to Timothy is that when we men pray publicly, here or in another setting, when we pray publicly, right? When he says we do, we must remember these things. Not just remember them when I come here, but at home. I've spent time in my study trying to get ready, right? In my office, trying to get ready for this. It's no different for you. Trying to get ready to live tomorrow morning, to face the world. Imagine if you neglect praying. or reading the Bible. It's almost as if you say to the Lord, I'm okay. I can do it without you. No, you can't. None of us can, right? But in this corporate worship, this is what where Paul starts, right? He wants those men who pray publicly to lift up lips or offer lips and mouths that are genuine before God. And that same thing, by the way, goes for all private praying. For you, for me, and so on. So prayer requires contemplation, doesn't it? Prayer requires concentration. And prayer requires confession. And prayer requires consideration of the one to whom we are praying, to the Lord Himself. What do all those things mean? They add to the content you offer to God is holy. Holy content. You're thinking about the Lord. You're talking about the Lord. You're talking with the Lord, right? You know, my children have this remarkable capacity to remind me of things I have forgotten about. Okay, it's remarkable. And to remind me precisely, you said, no, I could never have said that. You said. They can come out with things I said or the way I behave just like that, imitating their father. I said, I could never have done such a thing. Yeah, you did, etc., right? When you pray, you do remind God of what God has said to you and to others. How glorious you are, right? Worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. What happened to the Lamb? That was slain. Why is he worthy? Because he was slain, and therefore he is worthy to receive honor and glory and majesty and honor and all of those things, right? For how long? Forever and forever and forever. Amen. Right? I'm saying the things God has said. But isn't that beautiful? The Father loves to be reminded of his Son who did so much for us, because it's the Father who also did so much for us as well. So here is the biblical pattern. That's my point. The biblical pattern, right? It's not cultural. It's not self-oriented, what makes me feel good or feels better. It's not that at all. It's not self-indulgent. It must not be that. If we are to pray publicly or to pray privately, let us pray in purity. No anger. You've checked your heart. No quarreling, right? You're watching how you think and dialogue in your mind about somebody else. Because you see, this is the exercise in the congregation of biblical headship and leadership, which came from Adam. This is what God says. This is what God requires and expects of his people, right? So, here are three things you have. You have a practice. What is that practice? You should pray. And we should all pray. In the context, public prayer by men. We have a posture. What do I mean by that? All those postures, what I mean is you better be serious when you go to God. And your posture reflects that. And thirdly, our purity. You have to deal with yourself. Deal with your sins. Deal with your attitudes. I have to do that. You have to do that. We all have to do that if we want to go to our Father and pour out our souls for the things that we need and want to see happen. So you can see prayer is actually a very big deal in the church, right? That's why we pray Wednesday. That's why we always pray on the Lord's Day. Always. You come tonight, we will pray. Sunday school, we pray. Morning service, we pray. Do you pray? Seriously? Before the Lord? Take the time? Pray? It's so easy, isn't it, to get lost in time and lost in the things that occupy us, that we forget about going to the Lord. Or it just comes into our mind when there's some sort of a problem. It's better to start, right? Begin the day with God and go forward into the day with God. And in that time, you can always be praying with a right heart and a right mind. May the Lord help us to do that. Let's pray together. Father, How we thank you for these instructions from your word. Thank you for what Paul said to Timothy. So much more for us to uncover and discover in this text. Help us to be faithful in our doing of it. So we praise you and we give you thanks. Help us to be men and women of prayer. And in our congregation to lift holy hands when men pray. To examine our hearts and to examine our minds. To get rid of anger and quarreling. Things we would say we never have when we come to pray, but yet we may really and truly have them in our hearts. Help us to get rid of these things, to put to death that which is earthly in us, and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to make no provision for the flesh. Forgive us, Father, for we are and can be so fleshly and so worldly. Deliver us from these things, that we might be truly your holy people in this world in which we find ourselves. Change us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.